So 2 weeks ago, I started with some sort of overview comments of this chapter. And 2 weeks before that, I went through chapter two, I think. The beginning, yeah, chapter two. And then chapter three started 2 weeks ago. It's confusing, isn't it? Or is it just because I'm over 50 now? And I'm starting to... Something like that. So that was the overview comments. So there's a load of stuff I'm not going to say today. Go back, listen to the one 2 weeks ago, which is all the intro comments to this scripture that we're just going to read. But just to revisit chapter 2 again briefly, this is the crucial bit that we're going to be looking at. Because in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die.'" And if you remember, we spoke about how death often in the Bible is the death of relationship. It may not be physical death, it might be something to do with mortality, but that's already in the frame to some extent. But as I talked about 2 weeks ago, it's about the death of relationship more than anything, a bit like the parable of the prodigal son. Anyway, we move ahead to the end of chapter 2, which in our Bibles, because the chapter divisions were put in a lot later. So this wasn't originally part of you knew that, right? Yeah, the chapter and verses, that was added a lot later. It was just one block of text to start with. So this story really begins in the 25th verse of chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I'll explain why that belongs with this story in just a second. We move into chapter 3. Follow along in your Bibles or read it from the screen. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord had made. He'd said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it or you shall die.'" Anyone remember that bit? Touch it or die? No, it's not there. It's not there. Intriguing. Why is that added? Don't know. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die,'" or "you will not certainly die," is perhaps a better translation of the Hebrew. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave me,'" just putting it out there, "'she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it.'" And I ate. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent tricked me and I ate.'" So, such a familiar story. As I started with last time, when we go through these verses, and we were looking at exactly the same verses last time, but going to be looking at a bit more detail on some of the Hebrew, some of the words, some of how it's put together. But as I said last time, there's a real difficulty in sharing this passage because it's so well known. You already have a pretty good idea of what it's all about. Am I right? Was this the first time anyone's ever heard that story? No, Adam and Eve, not new to anyone here today. I'm guessing not, or you're just shy to put your hand up. But that's fine. it's very hard to bring anything when we think that the meaning of the story is so well established. And would it be something like this? So for most of us, we would agree that Genesis 3 is basically the story of everything was good and perfect. Then God gave Adam and Eve a rule, which was basically a test of obedience. There's one rule, don't break the rule. And then the devil, disguised as a snake for some reason, tempted them to break it. And then all the bad things that are, that's when they came into the world. So that's why life is not a paradise. And humans basically at that point become sinners, and there's no real answer for this until we get to the New Testament and all that good news about Jesus. Is that generally the story that we have, roughly speaking? You're all looking too afraid to move your heads. If I keep my head really still and avoid eye contact, he won't look at me. This is generally the idea of what we think is going on in these chapters, right? Yeah? And a bit like last week, I'm going to chuck a load of heresy at you, but then try and get back to a good place by the end. Not so much heresy this week. Generally speaking, as a destination, where we end up in our kind of Christian thought, this is fine. This is pretty much okay and fine. So I'm not going to like completely dismantle all of that today. I am going to point out that the story we've just read says basically none of that. And I'm going to point out why. So as in terms of the whole picture of Christian thought, yeah, this is pretty much where we end up. But the details of the story sort of don't support any of that. Now, why is that important? Because the journey is important. Destinations, where we're going to, are important, of course. But how we get there actually matters. Scripture, I believe, and I guess you believe as well, Scripture is valuable. It's really worth knowing what it actually says. Don't you agree? Isn't that important? Otherwise, we end up assuming. We end up making a leap from here to there. And like the detail we've just read, that no one mentions about touching the tree and dying. The woman just introduces that into the conversation. And nothing more is said. And it's such it's a tempting detail to jump in and say, why does she add that detail? But the scripture is silent on that. But the temptation always, and these couple of chapters and the ones that follow, they are full of tasty little morsels like that. Ooh, why did that happen? Why does it say that? Why is that bit left out? Why is that bit added? And because we're creative beings, as we've been talking about, we love to fill in the gaps with all our brilliant schemes and ideas. And we try and find scripture from over here that might comment on that, and that might speak into that. And there is value to that. But we just also need to remember there's value sometimes in going back to the original story and saying, what does it actually say? And what does it not say? Otherwise, we end up inventing stuff. We end up making it kind of like a folk tale or a parable or, well, okay. We make it into a sort of something else that we've invented laying on the top, like a folk story on the top of what Scripture actually says. And our engagement becomes more with that story than with what the words actually are. I once heard, you know, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, I can't remember whether I read it or heard it, but he was sort of referring to this story and saying, oh, well, it's a load of nonsense, really. It's about what's wrong with human beings acquiring knowledge. And basically, it's just a story of some apple scrumping. And why would everything be so bad about some apple scrumping? And a couple of you were laughing, and quite rightly, because that is a silly and superficial engagement with this story. But when our engagement, or you could say, the trouble is, if our engagement with this story is superficial, then why shouldn't his be? If we're not going to take this text seriously, if we're not going to be looking to go a bit deeper, and that was what I was pleading for last time, a deeper reading of this text, to go beyond that superficial folktale that sits on top, because I believe that these chapters have amazing wealth and riches to give us. They say some really profound things about the human condition. But you might say, Jamie, this has worked fine for a long time. Why do you have to mess everything up? Why do you have to get clever? Why do you have to... It's a good point, actually. Why do I have to make things... I'll speak to my therapist later. Why do I have to make things more complicated? Well, I was thinking about this because I do have an internal process. I do challenge myself. And I think it's something like this. To use an analogy, if our mental fridge, if you want to use that analogy, is too full that you can't get anything else in it, it's very hard to have anything fresh to eat. Are you with me? If our mental fridge is packed to the gunnels, anyone got a fridge like that? Normally at Christmas, yeah? Yeah, pointing happening. If our fridge is too full, then you can't actually get in. So today, what I'm going to hope to do a little bit, and in the weeks to come, is maybe reach into your mental fridge a little bit. Maybe rearrange things. I might take a few things out and give them a little sniff. See whether they've got... April shaking her head saying, this is a bad idea. I might check the sell-by date on a couple of things. And maybe if it's time to chuck them in the bin or move on from them, maybe that's a good thing to do. That's what we're all about. Because as I say, there is subtlety here. There are riches here. There is profound reflection on the human condition. Just to recap where I got to a fortnight ago. Just to remember this, a Walter Brueggemann quote. This is one story which needs to be set alongside many other stories in the Old Testament. In other words, not all of our foundational doctrine needs to rest on these few verses. They are important, they are crucial, but let's not try to make them bear a weight that they can't. Otherwise, that's when we start inventing stuff to make it a bit, oh, let's buttress it here, let's bring in that, let's say that that means that, even though it doesn't exactly say that. And we end up with this thing, and then people can very easily just kick away those buttresses, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. It's important that we focus in on what this story does say and what it doesn't say, and just let it be itself. There are tantalizing gaps, there are questions, there are things to explore. And it's, as I said, there are the temptation is always to speculate and fill in those missing details. We've been talking a lot in the sort of setup to this, how God uses what we might call truthful speech to create a good world. God doesn't, you know, as in many ancient Near Eastern religions, you know, the world was made out of like the death of a god or the death of a dragon or something like this and the blood of something or other. No. In Genesis, we read that God just speaks, and he speaks well, and he speaks good, and he speaks true, and there is creation. In this story, it's brilliant. These stories are put together so brilliantly. We see what happens when lies and deception and manipulation enter into that truthful, forthright, good speech. So it starts off, and I'm just going to pick out a few things. You can imagine how many sermons, how many commentaries, how many books have been written about all of this stuff. So I'm just going to pick out a few things that I think are worth commenting on today. But there is so much further you can dig in if you want to do so. This comment where I started at the end of chapter 2, they were naked and they were unashamed. And it's worth just commenting on that. The author of this story feels it's worth telling us that. Why? Because it's interesting, because the author is surprised about that. He believes this isn't just an incidental detail. It's like, you know, they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. So the author is in some way surprised by this. It's worth our attention. And as I said before in the last couple of talks, I don't think there's any kind of sexual connotation in this. I don't think that's what it's all about. It's not about guilt. It's not that they were naked and they weren't guilty. One commentator says this, the word is more like they're unabashed. They are unconcerned. They are not disconcerted. In other words, they're naked. They're running around. They're like children. They're not bothered. They're not worried. I ain't bothered. Sorry, that's flashback to... Don't go there. They are unabashed. They are not, they're in an unconcerned state. The whole sense of these first, chapter 2 and this beginning of chapter 3, the sense is Adam and Eve, the human beings, they are unconcerned. God's provision is sufficient. Everything's good. They have nothing to worry about. And later it's worth noting, Adam, and I think I mentioned this last time, Adam says he was afraid. He said, why did you hide? Because I was afraid. Why were you afraid? Not because he was disobedient, not because he'd broken the commandment. He was afraid because he was naked. That's important. That's not an incidental line. That's the reason he was afraid, because he recognized his nakedness and everything that we might imagine that nakedness means. That's where we're going. I'm going to get into that a little bit later. Physical judgment, vulnerability, that's where we're going. Snakes. Then snakes, well, it's not very bright, but anyway. Someone hissed. It's like, go on, let's all hiss together then. Come on, snakes. He's behind you. No, he isn't. The serpent, the snake, comes into this story. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Snakes, still today and very much in the ancient world, were very storied. They were very, you know, they were part of magic, and they were seen as being a symbol of wisdom and of health and of fertility and of immortality because they shed their skin. You know, snakes were worshipped in very, very many religious contexts. So there's this idea, the snake comes into the story, and the snake in that context, in that world, is full of kind of illusion and story and metaphor. I was just looking into the background of snakes a little bit, and one theory goes that snakes co-evolved with us. They were a major predator on our young. So there's this sense that snakes have always been a big problem for humans. You know, humans have always been, whoa, snakes, big problem, you know. Did you know, and this is fascinating, I love neuroscience, the snake detection system in our brains isn't learned. You can wire up a child who's never seen a snake, not been taught to be afraid of snakes. You wire them up, you show them a picture of a snake, and all that threat detection circuitry just lights up. It's just built in. It's not learned. It's built into our brains. I find that interesting. I'm on my own, but I mean, you know, I find that interesting. So there's almost this kind of animal built-in snake problem, bad, danger, wall, you know, sense that we have. And that's what the author wants us to get from this. It's like the snake, whoa, hang on, pay attention, it's a snake. This is something we need to think about. And the snake is described as, depending on your translation into English, it will be shrewd, crafty, cunning, something like that. There's actually, and this is why I said it was important earlier, there's a wordplay going on here. This word Arum in Hebrew means shrewd, and Arumim is naked. So this word, the man and the woman, they were naked, they were Arumim, and they weren't ashamed. And the very next line, now the snake was Arum. They were Arumim, and the snake was Arum. So these are being deliberately wordplayed against one another. If you want to, one author I read, he said, if you want to do it into English and make an English version of this, he said, you could say, the people were nude and the snake was shrewd. And then the people got shrewd and the snake and realised they were nude. And there's probably some sort of poem or rap that you could do with that. But I won't do it this morning. You'll be glad to hear. This word, Arum, it's not a sinister word. It's not, the snake was crafty. In fact, if you read through the Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, this word, Arum, is often used in a positive context. It's also used in a negative context. It's like our English words, crafty, shrewd. They are neutral. It's not an indication necessarily of anything sinister or evil. But the idea is the snake was clever. And cleverness is always a bit of a two-edged sword, isn't it? I tell this to myself all the time. Sorry, cleverness is always, or other people say it to me, more to the point. My wife says, no, I won't. Cleverness is obviously an invaluable thing. Cleverness is very, very valuable to us. It helps us to do lots of important things. But as one commentator says, the intellect can become arrogant about its own existence and accomplishments, and it can fall in love with its own products. Do you know what I mean? Oh, the intellect. Don't we just love it when we're right about something? I'm very rarely right about anything in my household, so when I am, I'm right, aren't I, darling? I've learned not to argue because I'm always wrong, but when I am right, oh, it's a sweet day. It's a good day. Make a note in the diary. No, when we know something, we can fall in love with the products of our own cleverness. Maybe this is why I think we're seeing this more and more in our own culture today. When an ideology comes to possess people, you know, when we get into an ology or an ism and we think we know the truth, boy, can that be dangerous. Boy, can that be intolerant. And you think of most of the awful crimes of the last 200 years, there's probably an ism sat behind it, even if that is a religious ism or something like that. We can fall in love with our own certainty, with our own intellectual achievements. It's why it's so valuable to remember that there is something beyond our minds. There is something greater. This is why Christianity, this is why a relationship with God is so vital, because if it's just all up here, how can I be corrected? How can I be shown to be wrong? How can I be shown to be in error? But when we believe in God and we believe there is something more, it enables us to keep our own thoughts in a place of humility. Do you know what I mean? It keeps us in a place of humility before God, because however clever we are, however right we are, there is one who is greater, whose wisdom is above. God's foolishness, as Scripture says, is above our wisdom. God's ways are above our ways. And that keeps us in a place of safe and wise humility. So what is this snake? What is its agenda? What is going on with the serpent? Well, there's an easy answer, isn't there? It's the devil. It's the devil. He's disguised as a snake. And we just need to point out that that's problematic, because there is no suggestion here that the snake is the devil. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it explicitly anywhere in the Bible. And you're going to say, yes, it does, Jamie. No, it doesn't. I'm about to point it out. This comes from later tradition, from writing outside of the Bible and after the Bible was written, that this association is made. And I'm just saying this just to be specific. Remember, back to the text, let's be sure what it says and sure what it doesn't say. Perhaps the best pointer to this is in Revelation 12, 9 and 22. The great dragon's talking about John's having a vision. Remember, Revelation is a very late text, doesn't become canon until about 400 AD, but irrespective, it's part of our Bibles. So Revelation 12, 9 and 22 say, the great dragon in John's vision was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So that's what it says. So it doesn't say that ancient serpent, you know, the one in Genesis 3. It's not even in the Amplified Bible does it add that, does it? Not that I don't read the Amplified Bible. It might mean that. So this is the point. This is what I was trying to say earlier. It might mean that, but it doesn't certainly mean. It could just mean that dragon, that ancient serpent, you know, this ancient serpent, this ancient evil thing, ancient serpent. It doesn't say the ancient serpent from Genesis 3. So we add that in. We make that connection. Maybe rightly, maybe wrongly. It's not explicit, as I say. There's also a potential link in Romans 16, 20, where it talks about crushing Satan beneath our feet. And that is potentially an allusion to what follows we'll be coming to next time, where it talks about the seed of the human beings crushing the snake between their feet. So again, there are allusions, there are metaphors, there are inferences that it's the devil. But it's not explicit. However, let's look at what's going on here. There is lying. There is manipulation. There is deception. There is a questioning. This is built upon a questioning of God's good character and his nature. There's a temptation being given to the people to overturn the good order that God has made. And so, although it's not obvious, because so far we've only ever heard about a good creation. God made everything and it was all good, and here's a snake. So we've got no reason to think that the snake isn't part of this good creation. However, all of these tactics, all of these approaches are what we might think of as classic enemy tactics. These are the things that rob us of faith. These are the things that introduce fear. So I've actually got no problem with identifying the snake as the devil, but we just need to be sure that this isn't explicitly said anywhere in the Bible. Moving on. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, how long have you got? What is it? And why is it even there? Has anyone ever asked that question? You know, if the fall is a bad thing, which we assume it is, why did God put the tree there? So easy, just God, don't make the tree. Put the tree somewhere else. Put a big wall around it. Don't do that. Well, so what's going on here? The first thing to point out, it's not an apple tree. Although every picture that I could find has Eve and Adam dealing with apples for some reason. It could be a pineapple, I suppose. I couldn't find any pictures of them passing a pineapple to one another. But no, it's not an apple. It's not a plum. It's not a banana. It's not a pineapple. It's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the Bible saying, hello, I'm a metaphor, wearing a metaphor t-shirt. This is a metaphor. Because it's not a banana, it's not an apple, it's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's a metaphor, but pointing at what? What does it mean? It's not that they know nothing. It's not the tree of knowledge, full stop, like they are just ignorant and they know nothing and they want to learn stuff, which was what Dawkins was misunderstanding. It's not that they have no morality. It's not that they are completely amoral. This expression about knowing good and evil as a merism is used throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes it's about seeing, hearing. And occasionally in the Old Testament, it talks about knowing good and evil. And generally, it means the wisdom that gave one the ability to discern and be discriminating. It's about wisdom. Knowing good and evil is about wisdom. It's about being able to judge, to decide, to discriminate. And as this commentator goes on, if we were to ask what condition an Israelite might imagine that would feature a lack of knowledge of good and evil, the answer is ready at hand. Children. Or by analogy, those who are inexperienced. So all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, when it talks about people not knowing good and evil, it's talking about children. Or it's talking about people who are incapacitated in some way, incapable in some way. So all the way through the Old Testament, it's like a childlike state, a lack of wisdom, an immaturity. And if we also ask what condition typically features individuals who are unashamed of their nakedness, the answer is the same. Children, they run about naked with little concern for their modesty. So here is, the language is painting a picture here of Adam and Eve. They are childlike. They may even be children. They don't know good and evil. They are inexperienced. They're in this blissful sense. Who understands? Who's got children or teenagers who live in a blissful state of just things magically happen, don't they? There's magically Wi-Fi and there's magically food in the fridge and there's, you know, the mortgage or the rent is paid and they just, you know, I say the Wi-Fi happens, but then it's not good enough, it's not bad enough, it's not fast enough, we need better Wi-Fi, we need a bigger, you know. Is it just me? Is it no? Anyone? You're all looking at me like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Some of you who are here with your teenagers or children. There is this sense of a childlike state being painted here. So, back to this. What is this tree? What's it all about? Well, if everything that God created is good, because this is the question, well, why did God put this tree in the middle of the garden? If everything God created was good, including the tree, and if being like God, because all the way through Scripture, being like God is a good thing, isn't it? To be more like God, to be Christ-like is what we aim to be like God. So when the snake says, you know, you'll be more like God, is this something that God would have a problem with? Interesting question. So if being like God is generally a good thing, as this author says, if one, the tree is not prohibited because what it grants is bad, and if two, it's not prohibited because of divine repression, you know, God is just nasty, he just wants to keep things away from people, then one can logically conclude that the prohibition concerned timing. Now, this blew me away when I read this. Rather than God's putting the tree there simply to test Adam and Eve, like I said, it's just a test of obedience, isn't it? No. It is more in keeping with his character to understand that the tree would have use in the future when the time was right. Does that make more sense to you? Okay, no, it doesn't. Fair enough. But it made sense to me. I said, why is the tree there? Well, because there was a good use for it. It just wasn't right now. So, as a summary of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I think we're getting a picture that this is about wisdom. This is something that God wants people to grow into, but it can't be shortcutted. As I've often said, my mum's got a great expression, you can't put an old head on young shoulders. You know, you can't shortcut the process of wisdom and learning. There is something good about the knowledge of good and evil that God wants Adam and Eve to have. But as usual, the devil comes along and says, you can have that now. You can shortcut that process. You can jump ahead. Anyone can think of another example where the devil does exactly the same thing? The temptations of Jesus, yeah? Bow down before me and all of this will be yours. This kingdoms of the world will all be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, scripture, it says, only worship the Lord your God. Get away from me, Satan. Now, Jesus, as I preached on this a few weeks ago, Jesus is going to come into his kingdom. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus is going to be king of the whole world. And the devil is saying, have it now. Have it quick. Have it easy. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to be a slave and be tortured and be despised. You can have it all now. Isn't that the voice of our culture now? And Jesus says, no, we're back to destinations and journeys. The journey matters. Shortcutting it doesn't take us to exactly the same place. Okay, I'm rabbiting on like a good un, so I'm going to try and wrap it up. I'm just going to talk a little bit about the temptation that the devil throws at the man and woman. First of all, did you notice it's a complete exaggeration? So God said you can't eat any of the fruit here, right? Isn't that a great way to engage someone in conversation? No, because no. It's a complete exaggeration, but what it does is it plants a seed. It plants a seed of a picture of God as stingy, as overbearing, as untrustworthy. Did God really say, can you really trust God? This misrepresentation is where it all goes wrong. Yet, actually, everything that the snake says is pretty much true. How the snake outlines things is pretty much how things do roll out. And isn't that always what the way? Outright lies can be really easy to spot, can't they? Isn't it much more subtle just to twist, just to misrepresent, just a little? How easy, whoever has fallen into the trap, maybe you're representing a conversation. Well, I was at work and this happened and they said, me, 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 me. And so I told them, and just the tone of voice that we use and the words that we use and the expression, it just twists it slightly in our favour. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we can just misrepresent just a little bit just to make our point, just to paint us in the best light. This manipulation, this subtle twisting is often where things start to go wrong. The temptation is always about upsetting where God is. In the first section on Genesis, I talked about God creating a good order. God at the top, then humanity, then creation. But the minute that we recognize there's a hierarchy, a good hierarchy, a safe hierarchy, this temptation plants the seed within us of anxiety. Hang on, we're not on top. Hang on, we're not on the throne. There's someone else on the throne. Can you trust the person who's on the throne? We talked about this in the worship series as well. The temptation is always to decide for ourselves what will be good and evil. You can't tell me what's right and wrong. You can't tell me how to live my life. I'll do it my way. Thank you. Anyone seen the Marks and Spencer's advert? No? Okay, we won't go into that. But you just do you. You do it your way. But actually to come under a story, to submit to a higher narrative requires humility, even if that narrative is good for us. It introduces that desire to be autonomous, to put humanity on top. Or often it's creation, it's things on top, and then humanity somewhere in the middle. And God, you know, he's forgotten, he's down the bottom, or he's not there at all. That desire to be autonomous, to be our own boss, to be our own king. It's rooted in the fear of oppression. But if God's above, if God is God, he might make me do something I don't want to do. He might oppress me. He might, I don't like the thought of that. It makes me afraid. Or it's in the fear of not achieving our potential. If you don't eat that fruit now, you might not become like God's. We might not achieve our potential. I might not be living my best life. That desire to decide for ourselves what is good, to be in charge, to decide what is evil. However, whatever it's rooted in fear. And things that are rooted in fear can't go anywhere good. This temptation that the serpent puts into the heart of the man and the woman, God is no longer seen as a safe place. God is to be feared and God is to be mistrusted. He's a boundary to be overcome. He's in the way of you achieving your potential. And human beings have been trying to be gods ever since. And does that ever work out well? Just do a quick historical. Human beings who thought that they were gods, did they tend to be well-adjusted, nice, decent people that did good things? I point you to the history of the Roman Empire, Nero, Caligula, blah, blah, blah. There are some fairly dodgy dudes out there. It doesn't go well. I'm going to just end things around this. The other thing that's really important to notice about this temptation is this. God is treated as a third person. God is not a party to the discussion, but is the involved object of the discussion. This is not speech to God or with God, but about God. Up until this point, God has been speaking and people have been speaking to God, and suddenly God isn't part of the conversation. Anyone know what it's like when you suddenly realize that you've been wrestling with something, you've been going through a really difficult situation, and you suddenly think, I haven't actually spoken with God about this. He's not actually been part of the conversation. He's been the object of this conversation. You know, when the serpent came to the woman and said, did God really say? She could have said, why don't you ask him yourself? But that's not the point that the writer is trying to get across to us. We end with this. They're naked. They're afraid. They're hiding. And they're blaming one another. The woman that you gave me, so it's either her fault or it's your fault, but it's nothing to do with me. Classic man defense 101, not my fault. They are exposed, they are uncovered, they are vulnerable. They've left this state of blissful, childlike unconsciousness, and they suddenly realize that they're vulnerable. They can be hurt. They can be wounded. They can be injured. They can be judged. All the things that nakedness would mean to us. And they hide and they're afraid. So I want to leave you with this. I just ask the band to come back and we maybe just worship together a little bit more as you get yourself plugged in. I just want to leave you with this thought. We've been given this invitation to walk with God in the garden, to live forthrightly, to walk in relationship with God. What stops us doing that? What stops people living in this intimacy with God? What stops people having that conversation that includes God? What stops you? What have you been hiding in your life? What have you been trying to cover up with a fig leaf or get amongst the trees with? And this morning, I want to speak to you hope, and I'm going to talk a lot more about this next time. The hope that we have is in the middle of all our human hiding, God comes along and says, where are you? He's looking for us. He knows. He knows it all. He knows everything that's happened. But his posture is always to be looking for us, and that's where hope comes. We're none of us far from God. Even though we might be covering ourselves up with fig leaves or trying to hide behind the tree of whatever, we're none of us far from God. And he's looking for us, and there is always hope. And as we shall see in the second part of this story, his posture, whatever we've done, whatever we've broken, however foolish we've been, however much we've embraced and grabbed hold of that foolishness and bitten deep into it and swallowed it down, his posture is always, okay, how can we sort it out? How can we make things better? How can we walk together again? Just going to ask us to pray. Just bow our heads as we get ourselves set in. Lord, I ask that you would teach us the truth and the beauty of your love. Lord, wherever we're hiding today, whatever we feel like we've been hiding from today, whatever we've been wrestling with in our lives, Lord, will you remind us of your call to us to come out of hiding, to walk with you, to receive your love and your healing forgiveness. Give us the freedom and the grace that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.